You might open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at those verses in our lesson tonight. We'll be turning to a few others, or at least they'll be on the screen. But if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 2, then you'll be able to follow a good bit of what we will talk about tonight from that passage. It certainly is good, as has already been expressed, that we're able to be here, encouraged by the presence of all. Typically, when I'm away preaching, we always talk about the visitors, and we're always thankful for visitors. But what I like to do, and I need to do this more here, is to say how much I appreciate those who regularly worship here, your being here. It's encouraging to see different ones, many, every time we meet. And I know there are circumstances that prohibit some from being here, but we need to encourage each other, not just so that we can see each other, but here is an opportunity for us to worship God, an opportunity for us to learn, to be admonished, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, and all of that is God's plan. And we want to do what we can in carrying out God's plan as an individual. Let me just read again those four verses in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I think if we were to describe us as a group, and I'm talking about those of us who are here tonight, for the most part, the world would classify us as middle class financially. There may be some upper middle. There might even be some wealthy. Some of us might even be considered on the poverty level. But I think for the most part, we would be considered middle class. But I think your reaction, if we just respond quickly, if somebody were to come up to us out on the street and say, "You are rich," or "You people are rich," probably we would balk a little bit at that. We would probably correct them and say, "Well, you really don't understand. We're not all that rich." And yet, when you read here concerning the church at Smyrna, the Lord looks at them, and He doesn't see things as we see them. He looks at the church at Smyrna, and He says to them, "You are rich." And I guess there's not a greater compliment that could be paid to an individual or to a church than that. For it's the Lord who is evaluating, and He says, "You are rich." But you know, you look at this, and as you read about the church at Smyrna, you might say, "Well, now wait just a minute. Smyrna rich? How could that be true?" Look back at verse 9. "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." One thing we know is they were in poverty. We're not told why or whether their poverty grew out of their normal life or whether it was the result of persecution that they were facing. It could have been the result of persecution. But that is from them being faithful to Christ. But we're really not told that. There is one interesting thing about the city of Smyrna. If you do a little investigating, a little background work on the city of Smyrna, what you find out is that it was a very wealthy city. Very wealthy city. And here were Christians living in that city, and they were poverty stricken. You know, it's one thing to be poor among other people who are poor. But it's totally different to be poverty stricken when you're in the midst of wealth. And what you have here in Smyrna were poor people, Christians, living in a city of considerable wealth. They were poverty stricken. We're also told that they were persecuted. There again in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They were persecuted, and they were persecuted by the Jews of that city, their city. I don't know what kind of blasphemy this was, but apparently it affected the welfare of the church here in Smyrna. And it's interesting to me that Jesus said that it came from those who say they are Jews and are not. We talked a little bit about that this morning in our adult class as we were looking at the church at Philadelphia. Let's make a comparison. You remember what Jesus said to Nathanael or about Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 47? Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now think about that contrast. Jesus says concerning Nathanael, he was an Israelite indeed. He was a Jew indeed. And here are Jews in the city of Smyrna, and they say they are Jews, but they are not. Well, what's the difference? Well, Nathanael, he not only was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he lived his life such that what people saw in him was someone who truly demonstrated the qualities of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these Jews in Smyrna, they may have descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they were conducting themselves. They were not acting as if they truly were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Physical descendants, yes. Conducting themselves spiritually as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, absolutely not. You would never know it from their character. And I want us to notice when the Lord looked at their synagogue, what He said was it was a synagogue of Satan. And there are lessons that we can learn in all of this. One lesson is this. Just as there is a difference in someone who claimed to be a Jew, but was not a Jew by the way they acted, we have also today people who claim to be Christians, and yet by the way they live their lives, they're demonstrating that really they're not children of God, but rather they are children of Satan. And you let a whole church become those who are serving Satan rather than serving God, and no longer do you have a church belonging to God, but you have a church of Satan. But here were these people, and they were persecuted. Who persecuted them? Well, it was the Jews among them who claimed to believe in God. They claimed to believe in the true God. And here they are, they're the ones persecuting Christians who are striving to be Christians indeed. And these people who are persecuting him, claiming to be Jews, but they're not demonstrating the characteristics of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not only that, But as John is writing what he's having revealed to him, what is revealed to him is that these people were going to suffer more persecution. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And so here they're being persecuted. They're being blasphemed by Jews who are really not Jews. And Jesus says, or is revealed to John, the Spirit reveals to John, that you're going to have more persecution. He says 10 days, and I don't believe that 10 days should be taken literally. It's a complete number, a set period of time. During this time, some would be cast into prison. And apparently, some would die. And the Lord says to the church here at Smyrna, you are rich. I want to suggest that had we been passing through Smyrna and stopped one day to worship there with the church in Smyrna, probably we would be feeling sorry for it. Likely their clothing would be that of the poorest of clothes. Probably they would be talking about the ridicule of which they had been subjected. And quite possibly they would be talking about the persecution that they were yet to face. And in fact, I can't help but wonder, had we moved to Smyrna about that time and had attended a service on Sunday, and we saw their poverty, and we saw what all they were going through in the way of persecution, and we learned that more persecution was coming, I wonder if we would have even wanted to be a part of that church. And some of us, we might suggest, well, you know, I wonder if maybe we should just worship in our homes rather than be a part of that church here. Would we have wanted to be a part of the church at Smyrna? As we read about the church at Ephesus, and we studied several weeks ago, we might have wanted to be a part of the church at Ephesus. Yet the Lord said, I don't want to be any part of that. You've left your first love. I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. Would we have wanted to be a part of Smyrna? I think of the statement made in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, as Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. I want to suggest this. Had we moved to Smyrna, I don't believe we could have chosen to worship in our homes and been pleasing to God, away from these poverty-stricken, persecuted Christians who were looking for more persecution. I don't think we could separate ourselves from that and be right with God. What Paul says to Timothy is, don't be ashamed of the testimony, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So here is the church at Smyrna. And God looked at him and what his assessment was. But you are rich. Well, that leads to the question. What did they have? What did they have that made them so rich? Let me suggest just quickly four or five things. First of all, they had God's approval. And I don't have to tell you that's certainly not any little thing. It was God who was looking at them and saying, you are rich. And I don't know if there's any greater compliment that can be paid to a congregation or can be paid to an individual than the Lord saying, you are rich. And what we have to remember is the Lord knows. He knew each of those congregations. Another lesson for us. Regardless of the reputation that the church here at Somerville Road might have among men, we need to understand the Lord knows. And what we're interested in is the Lord looking and assessing and saying, you are rich. He knew the church at Ephesus. He knew the church at Smyrna. He knows the church here. And he says to the church at Smyrna, you are rich. As a matter of fact, there is not one criticism that the Lord gives against the church at Smyrna. Let's look at a second reason why they were rich. They had a high self-esteem. If they had not had a high self-esteem before receiving this letter, I am quite sure that they did have a high self-esteem after reading this letter. What would we think if we received a letter and the Lord says to the church here, you are rich? That'd make you have a high self-esteem. And he goes on and in essence says, I don't find anything of which to criticize you. Would that bring a warm feeling to you? I think of several men we've already mentioned, Nathaniel, where the Lord says to him, an Israelite indeed. Or I think of what is said of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, that he was a good man. And for the Lord to say, you are rich, and to have nothing to criticize you, that would create a high self-esteem. They had hope. That made them rich. And whatever this life had for them, whatever they might suffer in the way of persecution, whatever poverty they might endure, whatever tribulation they had to endure, they had something awaiting them after this life is over that was wonderful. In verse 10, what they are told is, in spite of what was coming, the fact that some would be thrown into prison, they are told, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They were living with hope. And I take that passage to be saying, you be faithful, and even if your faithfulness brings about your death, you be faithful. And you'll receive that crown of life. They had one another. You know, I have to confess that sometimes I find myself being critical of my brethren. But I don't know what in the world I would do without my brothers and sisters in Christ. And in an area where, like where we live, I'm not sure we really can begin to understand what it would be like not having brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us. And it is true that once in a while you come across some brother or some sister and it's just very disappointing because their life is not what it ought to be. And it's evident to everyone. I want us to see a contrast in the book of 3 John. You're familiar with both of these people. Verse 9 tells us about a man by the name of Diotrephes. And the verse says, as John is writing, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Here was Diotrephes, and he goes on, and John says, not only does he not receive us, but he cast out of the church those who will receive us. Diotrephes, he was one of those rule or ruin type of people. But in that same letter, in verse 12, another man by the name of Demetrius is mentioned. And what the Bible says about Demetrius, verse 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. There is such a tremendous contrast between Diotrephes and Demetrius. And I think for every Diotrephes that I've ever run into, I've probably run into 50 Demetriuses. And I'm thankful that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who that description would be a good description of them as well. To encourage us, to help us. And those brethren there at Smyrna, they had one another. Another thing that made them rich was the fact that they had peace, inner peace. That peace that comes from God, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. They had that peace. Though circumstances around them were not good, they had an inner peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And a person who's not a Christian just can't understand and see how they could have that peace going through persecution, tribulation, being poverty-stricken. And they had God. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Can't we see, and perhaps you saw before we ever began, can't you see why they were rich? They had God's approval. And that leads to a high self-esteem. They were living in hope of heaven, one day to be with God, to receive a crown of life that never fades away. They had one another. They had an inner peace and joy about them. They had God to sustain them. And the Lord looks at them and He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And He goes on and He says, and I know that you're about to suffer. There will be more suffering. Some thrown into prison. But you are rich. And of course, what that tells us is there are two kinds of riches. One is material riches. And that is the emphasis on which the world places today. Having material wealth. Someone who is a millionaire, or someone who is a billionaire, or someone who has just some tremendous house. Wealthy materially. And then there are true riches, and we'll talk about those here in just a minute. And it doesn't matter much as to whether or not we have material riches. That's really not important. And most of us are blessed far beyond what we need. And really blessed far beyond what we deserve. I can certainly say that about myself. And all of the material wealth that we have, if we don't have true riches, then we are people who are poverty stricken. I want to go to Luke chapter 12, and I want to just read some and listen. And you're familiar with what is taking place here. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, Jesus spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here was a man, he had so much, his crops had increased to the point that he didn't even have a place to put them. And what he was going to do, and it wasn't that he was building bigger barns, that wasn't his problem. His problem was he left God out of the picture. He was simply thinking about all of the material wealth that he had. And God's response to him was, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You know, sometimes we forget whatever it is that I have, whether I think it's little or whether it's much. Truly, it's not mine anyway. I'm simply a steward of what God allows me to have. And He expects me to be a good steward. In Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, died. He died and was buried. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The rich man was rich materially, but he was a poor man spiritually. And Lazarus, poor man materially, but he was a rich man, spiritually speaking. Let's talk about true riches. As Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about how those of us who are rich, what we need to do is to make sure that we are not content with material riches, but that we are seeking for true riches. That we're using what we have in a way that will bring about true riches. In verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I want to go back there just a minute. That passage is talking about me. That passage is talking about you. We are the rich. We are the rich in this present world. Notice what Paul says. First thing he says is, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. I started to say, have you ever seen anybody that has a haughty disposition because of their riches? And I'm sure you have. Probably every one of us has seen that. Maybe to put it really in our laps, do we ever see any of us among us walking around with a haughty attitude because of what we have? If you ever see that in me, please come to me and tell me so I can repent of that. Not wrong to have riches. And this passage is not condemning riches. But when we think riches gives us some advantage. And you know what in our society it does? But when we take advantage because of our riches, we need to be careful that we not be haughty. And here is somebody who doesn't have what I have, and what we're going to read in just a minute. Instead of me being haughty and looking down at them, I need to use my riches to help them. He says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain riches, that's exactly what they are. Don't put your trust in those things. But trust in God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Here's what we should be doing with our riches. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know what? We have people here, and I know that's exactly what they're doing. And I don't know specifically what all's going on, but I know they're using their riches to do good works, ready to give, willing to share. And what they're doing is they're storing up a good foundation for the time to come. And I think about Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 6, telling us that we're to lay up our treasures in heaven. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. How many people do we know who have ruined themselves, ruined their lives in an effort to try to be rich? And Paul addresses that in this same chapter, 1 Timothy 6 in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. True riches. True riches come about by using the material riches that we have to do good. And that's what we're striving for, is true riches, so that God can look at us and say, like He said to that poverty-stricken church at Smyrna, you are rich. And it had nothing to do with their material possessions. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. The Lord makes a promise to them in verse 11. He says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We've made this comment in our Bible class. In every letter, there are two things that the Lord says. One, He says, I know your works. And then He says, he who overcomes. And He gives to Ephesus, He says, to him who overcomes, I will give thee to the tree of life. In this case, He says, to he who overcomes, he shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says this. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. And you look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is eternal damnation. It is hell. And what the Lord says to those at Smyrna, when you overcome, you will not have to face the second death. And that's true of us. When we overcome, and we can look at each of those seven letters, and in time, Lord willing, we're going to do that. And here He says, you do not, you will not face the second death. As we close, what we'll ask ourselves is this. Are we really among the truly rich? Here it's been over 1900 years, and we read this letter to Smyrna, and we think about their poverty and their tribulation and their persecution and being cast into prison and some of them being killed. but save your tears. Because those who ever overcame somewhere today, those who were in such a far, in such a sad state as far as their, as far as men were concerned, are now in a glorified state. Comforted, happy, no trouble, no more cares. And I can assure you, when those people look back, what they would say is, what we went through was nothing. No problem at all. And it'll be no problem for us, whatever we have to go through, if we understand what true riches are and the fact that when we overcome, we'll be able to be with God forever and forever and forever. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And what a true statement and an encouraging statement that that ought to be for us. What a marvelous hope we have. And what riches we have now. Spiritually, we are showered with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have God's approval. We can hold our heads high. We have hope. We have one another. We have inner peace. We have God. And we are rich. And let us be thankful to God. And as we look at that church in Smyrna, hopefully we can see what a rich, rich church it was and why it was described such by our Lord. We're going to sing the song that has been announced. You can get your book ready if you're going to be using a book. The important thing is that a person dies in Christ. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation 14, verse 13. What we have to do is we have to be in Christ. And that which places us into Christ is baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 3, read verses 26 and 27. A person who believes in Christ, believes in the Word of God, who is willing to acknowledge with his mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, turn in repentance from sin and allow someone to bury them into Christ, bury them in water, and that baptism is what places a person into Christ. And then we're to live in Christ and die in Christ. And we can. And as we study and we read about different people, different churches, what that ought to do, and I hope what it does is it encourages us to see that regardless of the circumstances around us, God sees really who we are, and He can deem us rich regardless of what the world thinks. What the world thinks really doesn't matter. We're going to stand and sing for our encouragement. If you need in any way to render obedience to the Lord, let's